a lengthy section in the book of Acts. It's a longer section than we would normally take or have been in the habit of taking. And there's a reason for it, which I'll talk about in due course. We're going to start in Acts chapter 21, verse 1. And going to cover into Acts 23, verse 11. So it's a very long section. I'm not going to have the opportunity to read every word in this section. That'll be for your own project. We've been working through the book of Acts together. We've been working through it at... pace is always relative. But we've been in it for a while. And so the last quarter of the book is basically a mix of travel narrative and trial report. And there's a purpose that Luke has in presenting the material the way that he does. It was actually extraordinarily important in terms of first century persecution with the church and with Rome. And so one of the macro lessons that Luke is trying to draw out is that whenever the gospel was on trial, whenever the apostolic representative was on trial, the Roman judges always said, we don't find anything wrong with this. Like this is covered under the sort of religious liberty that existed in Rome. Rome was very pluralistic. And so there's an attempt here with Luke to show that in the first century with the early church, there should be a freedom in sharing the gospel, and judge after judge had adjudicated the case that way. Now, I'm not sure our parliament quite cares what Festus or Felix or Agrippa said. So there isn't quite the exact same purchase for us today. And so I'm going to be taking some larger sections. Also, there is a lot of repetition. Paul will say a lot of the very same thing from one trial to the next, as you would expect. So I'm not going to cover that exhaustively. This section, though, I think actually demonstrates an inclusio or a bracketing where the opening of 21 does tie to the first 11 verses in chapter 23. So there is something, there's a theme which unites this section, and Lord willing, we're going to be able to see that. To start, though, I will read chapter 21, verses 1 through 16. This is the word of God. After we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos. The next day we went to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, went on board and set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. We landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. We sought out the disciples there and stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When it was time to leave, we left and continued on our way. All of them, including wives and children, accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship and they returned home. We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and sisters and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip, the evangelist, one of the seven. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." After this, we started on our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Nason, where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples. Before we continue on in looking at the Word of God together, let's pray. Our Father, we ask that this morning you will, in your grace and by your Spirit, Lord, help us to benefit from and profit by your Word. Guide us through it. Lord, you know what every one of us needs to hear. You know where we are in terms of our thinking, in terms of our hearts. You know the circumstances of our life. You know what we need. And so, Father, we pray and we thank you in advance that your Spirit is able to take your Word and touch every one of us the way that we need. And so, Father, we pray that you will do that work. Work in every heart and every mind. Draw every one of us closer to you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Just one quick comment before we start. There is a lunch afterwards today. There's a potluck. And everyone is welcome to stay. So whether you're visiting, whether you brought something or not, everyone is welcome. Now, this section, as I said, it's longer, so you'll have to pay attention. You have to just stay with me, as we track through this. And there is a theme, I believe, that connects all of this together. Now, one of the things that's interesting about this first opening section is it seems like the Spirit is encouraging Paul not to go to Jerusalem. So the people warn Paul through the Spirit, do not go up to Jerusalem. And then Agabus comes along and gives this prophecy about what is going to happen to Paul in Jerusalem. So all of the people, when Agabus tells Paul what awaits him, urge Paul, don't go up to Jerusalem. So twice in this section, you have groups of people who hear from Paul, or who hear through the Spirit, about what's going to happen to Paul in Jerusalem. And in both cases, the people who hear beg Paul not to go. But Paul doesn't listen. Paul goes anyway. And one of the things, I think, there's different ways of understanding exactly what's going on. But probably, in my judgment, the most natural way of understanding it runs along these lines. If you move back to chapter 20, verse 22, you read Paul saying, "And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me." So, Paul has already said, I'm being compelled to go to Jerusalem. And he's already said, I don't know exactly what awaits me there, but I do know the Holy Spirit has told me that in every city I am going to, there's going to be hardship and trial and danger and suffering and rejection and sorrow and pain. I don't know exactly what will happen in Jerusalem, but I know if God's taking me to his city, this is what lies in front of me. And the Spirit is compelling me to go, and the Spirit is showing me, or the Spirit is telling me, Paul, wherever you go, there's going to be difficulty. And I don't know exactly what I'm going to face in Jerusalem, but I know it's going to fit into this category of things. The Spirit also, in Acts 21, is showing other people this reality. the Spirit starts showing other people, other prophets, what is going to happen to Paul. And so now, prophetically, the Spirit has generally warned Paul, in every city that you go, you're going to face trouble and suffering and sorrow and persecution. Now the Spirit is giving prophetic witness to others who they're starting to fill in the details for Paul. Paul, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be handed over to the Gentiles. Paul, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be imprisoned. Paul, if you go to Jerusalem, they're going to tie you up. And here's something that's absolutely fascinating about this. The Spirit is showing people facts. But facts are not self-interpreting. This is extraordinarily important. Like, this is actually one of the most important things there is in terms of knowledge in general. But I don't have time to get into it because the text is too long. Except to say this. One of the reasons there's such a fragmentation and disintegration in our society today is that you have a bunch of facts and events and things that exist. They are there. But facts and events and things are not self-interpreting. You have to evaluate them. You have to interpret them. And where you don't have any sort of framework in which to interpret things, when there's no standard of interpretation, all you get is my view, my perspective, my truth. Because things and events don't tell you what ought to be. They just are. In other words, knowledge can't be detached from worldview. And here's just one obvious example. Look at the differences of feeling and response when Roe v. Wade was overturned in the States. The fact is, Roe v. Wade was overturned in the States. To some, that was the greatest news in their lifetime. To other people, it was perceived as the worst thing that had ever happened in their lifetime. Who's right? Look at how deeply divided the state still is politically. To the point where you're like, these people are living in different worlds. Like, they're on different, they are almost literally on different planets of understanding. Why? The facts are all the same. But interpretation doesn't flow out of the fact. And as long as it's just human beings, having things happen and then interpreting, this always happens. You literally interpret things after the fact. It happens, then you evaluate it. Evaluation will only ever be as good as we are, and we're terrible. Morally, we don't know very much. We often get things wrong. And then we wonder, why is society totally disintegrating, totally fragmenting? Why is there no rock-solid place to plant your feet in the truth? It's because we've set ourselves up as the ultimate evaluators of truth. And we're not good at that. We can't be that. And this is why the postmoderns have actually been actually refreshing. They understand that if that's the situation, there is no such thing as knowledge. And they're exactly right. It's so much better than the Enlightenment thinkers, who thought that this is where we are, but we can figure it all out. That's nonsense. But here's the thing. If things happen or exist and interpretation comes after those things, then interpretation will always be subjective and relative. It can't be anything else. But what actually is necessary to save human knowledge is this. Facts actually come into existence pre-interpreted. Just not by us. They're pre-interpreted by God. In other words, God knows the end from the beginning, and he understands every significance of everything in every interlocking relationship that all of those things exist in. As a result, there is truth about what things mean. And it's not because we invent it, it's because we discover it as it's revealed to us by God. And so, part of the great task of being an image bearer of God is to learn to think God's thoughts after him. But God declares what's good and evil. God declares what's right and wrong. God is the one who's Lord over time and space and history. And so we are to learn to evaluate facts and things and events according to God's understanding of them. And God's understanding of them is eternal and exhaustive, but it actually grounds knowledge. Without God, there actually is no such thing as coherent knowledge. And a lot of people in our society have learned that. And they act like it. And they live accordingly. Because when you don't have actual truth, what you're left with is, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Well, of course they did. Because it was their eyes that was telling them what they thought was right. And they just acted accordingly. It's not a mystery. The goal is not just to know things. They knew Paul was going to suffer. The interpretation they brought out of that was exactly wrong. Paul, you're going to suffer, therefore don't go. And Paul says, No, I already know I'm going to suffer. The Spirit showed me that too. The Spirit is compelling me to go to Jerusalem. All I know is I'm going to face prison and hardship wherever I go. So you're not telling me anything. I didn't know those details, but you're not telling me anything I don't know in general. And then in chapter 20, verse 24, he says, however, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. And so what Paul is saying is, you know what? You're right. You're right about what I am facing. You're wrong in your conclusion about what that means I should do. I am facing hardship. I am facing prison. The Spirit showed me that too. But here's why Paul is still going to go. Paul has already resolved in his heart that running his race well is more important than preserving his life. I account my life worth nothing to me compared to the glorious task of finishing my race, of proclaiming the gospel, and testifying to the grace of God. And again, and that just shows you how captivated by Christ Paul was. Because for me, all things being equal, someone says, oh, by the way, if you go there, you're facing being beaten and imprisoned. For me, that is a reason not to go. But Paul says, the Spirit's just preparing me. This is not a reason to back away. This is a reason to go. Because this is part of what God is calling me to do in running my race. This is one of the stages of my race. And to be faithful to God, I have to go. The details are frightening, but I fear God more. I revere God, and so I'll keep going ahead. In verse 13, he says to them, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? Breaking my heart, to paraphrase a little bit. You know, it's a very, very strong term for deep emotional distress. In other words, Paul is already suffering by seeing how much they're suffering, thinking about how much he's going to suffer. Their sorrow is painful for him. Then he says, I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. I am ready to be bound. I am ready to be imprisoned. I am ready to die for the name of the Lord Jesus. Not for his own gain, for the acquisition of more money for him in a risky sort of business adventure. Not his fame. Not constructing his little Christian empire with more converts somewhere. For the name of Jesus. That is, for all that Jesus is, for who he is and what he has done, I'm ready to be bound. I'm ready to go to jail. I'm ready to be flogged. Again, I'm willing to die for who Jesus is and for what he's done and for the opportunity to tell other people about him. Now, what's your level of commitment? Paul has already chosen to die. That is, he has already chosen, he's already resolved that between him and God. If you call me to martyrdom, I will go to martyrdom. He's not having that discussion right now. He's not on the fence. He's already resolved, this is what I'm going to do. Because if he hadn't resolved that, when a bunch of people start saying to him, the Spirit showed us that you're going to suffer. Paul, don't go. Man, it's really, really, really easy to find those to be compelling arguments. Well, I was planning on going, but then after all of these godly people came around to me and counseled me otherwise, they swayed me. If you're on the fence, that's exactly what you're doing. But Paul had already resolved in his heart that no matter what, he was going to follow the call of God to share the gospel where he was called to go. And whatever happened to him, he left that up to God's providence. He surrendered himself fully to the sovereignty of God. And the people see this. And you don't know, this is one of the things you sometimes you do wish you could, there's just the words. There's just the fact. The interpretation is different. The Lord's will be done. How did they say that? So we gave up and said, the Lord's will be done. Throwing up their hands. Was it with joy? I have no idea. But it was exactly right. Basically, what they do is maybe not through the same pathway, but they come to the same place Paul was at. Whatever the Lord wants, his will be done. Paul had already decided that. Lord, whatever you will, even if it's death. Jesus in Gethsemane. Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Same way we're taught to pray in the Lord's Prayer. Your will be done. On earth, as it is in heaven. And we can pray that globally and generally, but if you're thoughtful, I mean, a huge part of what you're praying then is if you really want God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, where do you think that starts? Whose life does that start with? It's a prayer, Lord. Work out your will in my life. Help me to do your will the way your will is done in heaven. It starts with the person praying. That as an individual, it starts with you. And then it's extended to others. I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. That's a life fully in every way committed to Jesus. And that's the standard for us. Which just raises the question, is your life fully committed to Jesus? And I think one of the ways you can tell, we talked about in adult Sunday school this morning about from Philippians, do everything without grumbling or complaining or arguing. That kind of complaining spirit does not really align with submitting yourself fully to the will of the Lord. In other words, grumbling is a sure sign that we are not here in terms of fully being committed to the will of the Lord. So in real life, and here's something too, like sometimes we think that, the stereotypical example, if someone put a gun to your head and said, deny Jesus or I'll pull the trigger. A lot of us think, oh yeah, like I would not deny Jesus. Maybe that's the case. I mean, God gives grace and strength at times. But it's amazing how we can be in our imagination extraordinary heroes of faith in the most trying of circumstances, but can't seem to operate by faith in day-to-day activities. Which you would think would be easier. And yet we think, no. I would suffer and die for Jesus. Really? I can't even control my temper when there's four cars through the drive-thru. Are you kidding? So we just have these delusions of spiritual grandeur in terms of what we would do and how we would be. But this is the model and this is the example. This is calling you out of the ordinary and regular and mundane. This is calling you out of the kind of thing that plagues us in the church as believers, where it's like we would say in theory we're not hedging our bets, but in real life, it's like we're trying to live a bit like the world and a bit like a follower of Jesus. Whatever God's calling you to do, this is calling you to do it fully. Absolutely. Like nothing held in reserve. Nothing about your name, your empire, your business, your money, your home, your family. This is all about living a life completely for Jesus Christ, whatever he calls you to do. Now, Paul goes, verse 17, and he arrives in Jerusalem. And he's asked by James to take a vow with some other people to show the Jews that they haven't abandoned the law. And, the propriety of Paul's actions are debated here, whether he flexes a little bit too much and compromises the principle, or rather he's just acting like the Jews to win the Jews, whereas he acts like the Gentiles to win the Gentiles. If you're interested, you can follow all of those discussions and debates on your own. The main thing is, Paul has these people, and they're on their way up to the temple, And the assumption with some observers is that Paul is bringing Gentiles into the temple precinct, which was against the law. Paul is not doing this. None of these people are Gentiles. But earlier people have seen Paul with the Gentile, and they assume he's part of the group that Paul's bringing into the temple. So the crowd goes ballistic. And you know, they attack Paul, they get him, and they are so violent that the commander of the sort of detachment of Roman soldiers in the area is concerned that he's gonna be torn to pieces. That the mob is going to engage in mob justice. And so the Roman guards send in the soldiers, they rescue Paul, they whisk him off to the barracks, and in chapter 22, Paul says, I want to address the crowd, which the commanding officer doesn't think is a good idea until Paul chats with him a little bit, and then he allows Paul to say what he wants to say, which starts in verse 2 of chapter 22. Paul begins to speak in Aramaic, they become very quiet. And until verse 21, what Paul is going to do is he's going to tell his story of conversion that you've already seen in Acts. Okay? So this is repetition of the historical event of Paul's conversion. And he's trying to tie it to old covenant realities. That is, he's trying to say, look, you worship God. So do I. In fact, it's God who called me. God called me to testify to Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah we've been waiting for. And so Paul, in addressing this crowd of Jews in Jerusalem, is he's trying to show them that Jesus isn't antithetical to their belief in God. In fact, their belief in God is necessary for understanding Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's plan. Jesus is the one that the prophets had prophesied would come. Jesus is the fulfillment of all that God intended for history. Jesus is the one who provides a sacrifice of atonement which redeems people from their sins. Jesus is the one who opens the way out of slavery to sin and death. He's the one who breaks the power of sin. He's the one who breaks the power of the devil. He's the one who opens the way back to glory, back to the presence of the Father. And so belief in God is essential for understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is trying to communicate. And Paul knows what it's like to want Christians to be imprisoned and beaten and killed, as he mentions in verse 19 and 20. Because when Stephen was stoned to death, Paul was there, and Paul approved of what was being done. And then the Lord said to him, verse 21, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. So Paul has been commissioned by God to share the gospel with Jews and Gentiles alike to the ends of the earth. And verse 22, the crowd heard this. Then they become furious, and they cry out, he's not fit to live. They want him to die because he has told them that Jesus Christ is the Lord that they need. Now, again, Paul has already resolved in his heart that if he dies, he dies. I'm going to Jerusalem. I don't know what's going to happen there. I just know it's going to be hardship and in prison, but if I die, I consider my life worth nothing to me compared to completing the race of testifying to God's grace. And so now this group of people is crying out, kill him, rid the earth of him, he's not fit to live. And Paul, who has already been stoned, struck with rocks so violently that the people who were hitting him with stones thought that he was dead. Now here's this cry again. I wonder how many times in his life and ministry Paul genuinely thought it was his last hour. Over and over and over again. Paul faces an opportunity for people to do precisely what they're saying, which is rid the earth of him. Now, the soldiers intervene. Paul is brought out of the crowd, and so he's going to speak to the religious leaders of the Sanhedrin. This happens in chapter 23, verses 1 through 11. And here there's a relatively unpleasant exchange between Paul and the high priest. You can sort that out sort of on your own in terms of what's going on there. But the heart of it is found in verse 6. Paul cries out, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, descended from Pharisees. I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead." Now, Paul does this because the Pharisees and the Sadducees disagree about the resurrection. Paul knows that's going to split the group. But it's also, but he's not lying. He's absolutely telling the truth. In the final analysis, Paul says, "I am on trial precisely because I believe in the resurrection of the dead. I believe that Jesus died and rose again. That's why I'm here. I believe in God's promise of life that conquers death. And the first fruits of that is Jesus. I'm only on trial because of the resurrection of the dead." And he's right. He's testifying, but he also does split the group, and they can't decide what to do about him. Then you read this in verse 11. "The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, 'Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome.'" So, the Spirit told Paul he was going to testify in Jerusalem. Now the Lord Jesus Christ is telling Paul he's going to testify in Rome. That is, he's just testified in the capital of the Jewish nation. Now he's going to testify in the capital of the Gentile world. When Paul went to Jerusalem, God didn't tell him, "By the way, it's going to be okay. You're not going to die. I'm going to be bringing you to Rome." Which, in retrospect, you could at least sympathize with Paul if he felt that maybe knowing he was going to Rome would have been nice to know before he got to Jerusalem, you know, with all the things that he experienced. But it also shows you this. God actually does have a plan for our lives. But he does not tell us the whole plan at the beginning. He has a sovereign plan for your life. And he'll make it clear as it unfolds. And sometimes he tells you what's the next step. Sometimes you just sort of go fumbling forward chaotically. But God has a plan. And he doesn't tell us the whole plan. Even when we think, well, you know what? It would have actually been really nice to know this back then. That's not how God works. God calls us to walk by faith and not by sight. Now, I can also see Paul. Paul was a remarkable person. Having just experienced what he's experienced in Jerusalem, and Jesus says, "Oh, by the way, you're going to testify in Rome too," I might think, you know, can I not just retire? Like, I have to go do this in another city? Like, really? Haven't I done enough? And yet Paul's ready to go. He wants to go. Why? Because his life isn't what matters. It's the gospel that matters to Paul. Jesus is what matters. And so if he has another opportunity to share about Jesus, great. Whatever the crowd does, they'll do. Whatever Caesar does, he'll do. That's fine. But Jesus, you have saved me. You are giving me another opportunity to share your name. I'm ready to go. I know hardships await. I know prison awaits. I know death possibly awaits, but I'm going wherever you call me to go, because all that matters to me is testifying to the truth and power of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, my Lord, who you have raised from the dead. And if I end up in prison and on trial for the resurrection of the dead, so be it. Now notice too, how beautiful this is, that Jesus stood beside him. Paul, you need to know I'm here for you. The Lord stood by Paul. Even if you feel all alone. Paul will write later that everyone abandoned him. Jesus was abandoned by all of his disciples on the cross. But the Lord stood next to Paul. And this is a promise for you too. Before his ascension, Jesus said, I am with you always. Literally, it's I am with you all the days. Every day of your life, Jesus is with you. No matter what you're facing, no matter the trials, no matter the difficulty, no matter what's going on in the world, no matter what's going on sort of geopolitically, no matter what's going on economically, no matter what's going on philosophically, Jesus will never forsake his people. Never. He stands by his own. And he says, take courage. Be strong. A beautiful line of Aslan. Courage, dear heart. Like be strong. And Jesus is so incredibly practical, right? He says to us, to his disciples, to all of us, this doesn't start encouraging. In the world, Jesus says, that is, the world you live in the world, you, that's you. So if you want to know, what does Jesus think your life is going to be like? He's about to tell you. In this world, you will have trouble. Don't think you're the exception. In this world, you will have trouble. You will. And if anyone of any age in life experience is honest, they will acknowledge, yes, in this world there is trouble. Every life has its own trouble. In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart. I have overcome the world. And so Jesus doesn't stand next to Paul and say, hey, just have some wishful thinking that things will be good. Like, cross your fingers, Paul. You know, just have a bright attitude. Says, Paul, you're going to go and suffer and be rejected and imprisoned and eventually die. Take courage, Paul. The only thing that happens when you die is you go to glory. The moment of your death is the last moment of sin and sorrow and pain that you will ever experience in an eternity of glory and joy and praise and health. And so count the cost, Paul. Whatever I call you to, I'll be with you. Paul, when they imprison you, I'm in the cell. When they pull out the sword, when they flog you, Paul, remember, I was flogged too. I'll be there. My hand will be on your shoulder the whole time. take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. Here's something else you know. Or Mark 4, Jesus says to his disciples, let's cross over to the other side of this lake. Let's go over there. And then he gets in the boat. Remember the story? Perfectly calm, beautiful, uneventful voyage. If that's what had happened, we wouldn't have it recorded in the Gospels. Most of us, that's what we want in life. Jesus says, I'm taking you over there. We go, great. Please let the water be as smooth as glass with a favorable tailwind. Jesus says, let's go over there. And they will get over there because Jesus is always faithful to his promises and goals. But he does not tell them when he says, let's go over there. Oh, by the way, I'm exhausted. I'm going to go to sleep. And there's going to be a storm that rages so violently that you, some of you are professional fishermen and you have been in storms and you are going to be quite convinced this is the last storm you are ever going to see because you cannot sail through it and you are going to die. He doesn't say any of that. He doesn't say, oh, by the way, just wake me up. I'll speak a word in common. It's going to be fine. What he says is, get in the boat. We're going over there. You are going to get to the other shore. Jesus will be with you the whole way. You can have absolute certainty you will get to the destination Jesus tells you you will get to. But Jesus does not promise you that there won't be a storm along the way that will terrify you the moment you lose your faith in him. He does not promise smooth sailing. He promises arrival on the other shore. And that's true for all of our lives. Jesus promises you, if you turn away from your sin and you trust him, if you repent, if you believe in him, if you are born again, if you receive that gift of forgiveness of sins and eternal life, you will live forever and you will be in the new heavens and new earth. That's the golden shore. You will get there. The journey in this world, you will have trouble. But take heart. Take courage. Jesus Christ has overcome the world. And he's experienced the worst the world has to offer. Like literally, the worst evil in all of the universe, Jesus himself has experienced. And he conquered death. And he conquered sin. And he conquered shame. And so you will be in the new heavens and new earth if you are his child. You will. It's a promise of Jesus. So take courage. Count your life as nothing to you compared to the name of Jesus and the calling to testify to the grace of God. And then be excited. Because there is no storm you will ever face that can't be quieted by one word from Jesus. Because he has all power in heaven and on earth. And he's our master. So as Paul said, and as the groups said, the Lord's will be done. Regardless of what our life looks like, let's follow Jesus. And always bear in mind the final destination that he promises us we will arrive at. I'm going to ask our musicians to come and lead us in our closing song. The grace that allows us to build our lives on you. We ask for the grace of the Spirit that allows us to to plant our feet firmly on the truth of Jesus Christ and to live for his name. So, Father, as we go, I pray that you will bless us by your Spirit. Give us these priorities of living for you. Father, for those who are staying for the meal, I pray that you will bless the food to our bodies. Lord, give us strength that we use well in your service and also enrich our time of fellowship, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Go in grace and peace.